Well, this is going to be an interesting exercise. Our text this morning is five chapters from the book of Leviticus, chapters 11 to 15. And I know what you're thinking. Last Sunday, I dealt with chapter 11, and it took me 40 minutes. So you're wondering how long is he going to keep us here this morning? Well, hopefully not that long. The idea is really not to get into the nitty-gritty details of these passages. We've said before that if you want to get lost in the book of Leviticus, get lost in by sort of focusing in on the details and sort of, you know, losing sight of the forest for the trees by getting too close to the details. We want this morning once again to sort of step back and get a big picture view of all that these laws regarding unclean and the clean that we find here in Leviticus 11 to 15. Next Sunday, the goal is to get to Leviticus 16, which is really, the, as you might know, the very heart of the book of Leviticus, in many ways the heart of the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, that ceremony that so reflects the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of atonement. But before we can understand that, we need to understand what we have in these five chapters in the book of Leviticus. As many of you might be aware, our family owns a small farm, and it really is a small farm. It's less than 20 hectares, a small farm outside of George. And as I've said before, it's a farm that has been in the Barnard name for many, many generations. But I was basically raised on that farm. My dad worked for correctional services. He was he trained officers, and so he was often away for training and in the Free State and in Gauteng. My mom was a nurse who either worked night shift, and even if she wasn't working night shift, she was working from 7 until 7. And so my brother and I were essentially raised on the farm with my grandmother and my grandfather. And I think, like many children who were in that position, we were very happy for that arrangement, because our grandparents were typical grandparents. They were far more lenient than our parents were. And they basically had the philosophy of, you know, little boys need to get dirty and they need to, you know, fall out of a tree every now and then. And so we sort of were given free rein to explore on the farm and get up to all sorts of mischief. And we never really needed to worry about any sort of consequences for that, because there was this lenience, this idea of boys will be boys. But as I think back on that time of my life, I do find it interesting that as lenient as they were in so many respects, there was one room in the house to which that leniency just did not apply. I don't know if you grew up in this way, but there was a sort of additional living room. And even now, as I try and sort of picture it, I only have these vague sort of images of it, because it was usually locked. And the only time it was opened was when, you know, people who were really important came to visit. People like the Duomini or the headmaster. And as you can imagine, in that room, the furniture was spotless. The carpet always looked brand new. It was amazing, as you cross the threshold into this room, how much the rest of the carpet in the house differed from this sort of white, spotless carpet in this sacred room, the sacred space. And my grandparents pulled out all the stops to sort of keep it in that clean condition. And needless to say, hyperactive boys with their juice boxes and dirty feet were forbidden from entering this room. If I can quote Boromir from Lord of the Rings, one does not simply walk into your parents' second living room or your grandparents' second living room and live to tell the story. And even as little boys, we got the message: one room in this house is not like the others. One room is not there for sort of common, ordinary use. And I often think of how sort of strange it was that you could walk in through the back door in the kitchen and you'd have like a sheep carcass hanging from the ceiling over the table, dripping blood, and everything is a mess. And sort of two rooms over, you have this room that looks like a theater. It's just spotless. Well, this morning, as we get into the laws concerning the clean and the unclean, we need to understand that they were introduced by the Lord to drive home a very similar reality. It's this idea of one does not simply walk into the presence of the Almighty. Yes, He is, as we've seen, a loving and a merciful God. He goes to great lengths to allow His sinful people to have fellowship with Him. We've spoken before of the fact that there is in the tabernacle this sense of warmth and intimacy. There's even a sense of God eating with His people, having a meal with them, having fellowship with them. But that does not mean that you can just casually stroll into the courts of God. These laws serve to reinforce this reality so that even in the daily lives, the ordinary things that God's people do, things that seem to be far removed from the tabernacle and the service of the tabernacle, even in things like eating and drinking, there was supposed to be this sense, this God who dwells in our midst, He's different. He's holy. And He requires us to be holy. We need to be different from the peoples of Canaan. We need to be His own special people, set apart for Him. And it seems to be a sort of perpetual problem for the people of God that because we see the incredible love and mercy and kindness and patience of God, that we somehow think that means that His holiness is diminished, or His righteousness, or His justice, that we can sort of just be casual in His presence. I remember speaking to a pastor who's planting a church in Georgia at the moment, and he was talking about his sort of move from a very conservative in here background to a very sort of casual, charismatic setup. And for him, it was a very positive thing walking into this charismatic church for the first time and seeing, you know, people who bring their camping chairs with them to church, and they're sitting there in their shorts and their flip-flops. And for him, that was, and I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong, but for him, that was like an indication of the more casual you are, the more sort of, you know, intimate you are with God. The more, you know, the moment you sort of dress up, then it's not sincere. It's all sort of fake. There is this sense sometimes where we think that God's mercy means that we don't have to approach Him with appropriate reverence and awe, and even fear. But as the author to the Hebrews tells us, God is a consuming fire. And so worship Him with awe and reverence. That's speaking to New Testament believers. If I can sort of ask you to think back to Leviticus 10. Remember, the reason why Nadab and Abihu were struck down by the Lord was ultimately this reason. We can debate as to what exactly the details of their sin was, but ultimately at its core it was this issue of a lack of reverence for God. We're just going to do our own thing. We're just going to approach God our own way. And Moses says this to Aaron as he explains it to him, the death of his sons. Moses, remember, he says to Aaron that God's message in all of this is, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And in the Afrikaans, he says that, Deur hulle wat naby aan my is, wil ek my as heilig laat ken. Something about the reputation of God that is being reinforced by all of these laws. And so these ordinary people now need to understand that they also cannot just approach the tabernacle at any time. Because in order to offer a sacrifice pleasing to God, they need to be set apart as holy. But you can't be set apart as holy until you are ritually clean. So there's this extra step in the process. If you are unclean, you first need to get clean, and then you can be made holy, and then you can worship God. You see what's being reinforced again and again with these laws is the issue of God's holiness, God's glory, God's splendor. This is not a place that you want to defile with your dirty feet. And Even as I say that, I have flashbacks to, you know, those days as a boy when that room was open, and just when you think you're going to slip in, you hear your oma saying, "Jy gaan nie met daai vuil pote daar in nie. Jy gaan die hele plek vuil trap." This is reflected so well in Psalm 24, the psalm that was intended to be sung by God's people as they went up the hill of the Lord to go and worship in the temple. You read these words and you realize that they got the message, because that psalm goes, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." As we saw last week, there is a recognition. This is not just about ritual purity. This is sending a message to us, not just about being clean on the outside, but being clean on the inside. That there is something about our sinfulness that needs to be dealt with before we can approach the presence of this holy God. The point is, this is not a God to be taken lightly. His mercy and his willingness to stoop down and to entertain sinners within the precincts of his holy dwelling does not diminish his holiness or his justice or his glory. One does not simply walk into the presence of the Almighty. But if you've ever read Leviticus 11 to 15, and maybe you've sort of been reading it recently because we're back in Leviticus, but I'm sure that if you've read these chapters, you've wondered to yourself, okay, but why do these particular things, why are these specific things unclean? Why these animals? Why does giving birth make you unclean? What does leprosy make you unclean? You ask yourself the question, are these sort of just random commands of the Lord? Are these things just unclean because that's what God has told us? You know, sort of, you can imagine an Israelite saying, "But why can't I eat bacon?" And God saying, "Because I said so." You know, is that the way to see this? Or is there actually something to this? Is there actually a reason why these particular things would be detestable to God in his holiness? That's what we want to just briefly reflect on this morning. It's obviously a question that has been debated for ages, and one of the most common suggestions that I've heard as a Christian is that ultimately these, and the focus usually is on chapter 11 and the dietary laws, but usually the perspective is that this all has to do with the health of the Israelites. Now, God is concerned about their well-being, and so you don't eat any of these animals because this is unhealthy. It's going to give you high blood pressure or cholesterol. Of course, the problems with that idea are many, because you have to ask yourself the question as you read through these chapters. You have to ask the question, if this is a matter of diet, if it is a matter of what you stuff your face with, question is, why were they also prohibited from touching these animals? Why were they required to wash their clothes if they came into contact with the carcasses of these animals? Clearly, it's not just an issue of what this stuff does to your body as you ingest it. In fact, if you pay close attention to chapter 11, verses 39 to 40, it's an interesting detail. It sort of catches you off guard when you read this, but verses 39 to 40 says that even the carcass of a clean animal, even the carcass of an animal that they were allowed to eat, would be considered unclean, or touching that carcass would make you unclean if it did not die in the appropriate way, if it sort of died of, you know, natural causes, or died because it was killed by some wild animal. So clearly this is not a dietary issue. If you go back to the early church and the way the early church looked at these laws, their sort of logic was, well, these were laws given to God's people. They need to somehow still apply to us. And clearly the issue is not that we need to adopt a Jewish or a kosher diet. And so their argument or their approach was to say, well, these animals must represent sins that we should avoid. So specific animals, whatever sort of characterize their behavior, you know, you need to avoid similar behavior. And so, you know, even today we say, don't be a pig, and we all know what that means. Don't be a glutton. Well, they'd say, you know, the fact that they were not allowed to eat rabbits, they would say, well, that's God saying to us we shouldn't engage in sexual immorality. And of course, you can, even as I'm saying that to you, you can sort of imagine where the problem comes in with this interpretation, because it sort of gives you this hermeneutical free-for-all. You can speculate wildly about what these animals may represent. I mean, ostriches run fast. Is it a sin to run fast? Should someone phone Cheslin Colby, tell him that he's been sinning by running as fast as he does because ostriches are known for their speed? You can sort of do with that whatever you want. And so you can see that there is a danger there. We did say last week that these things were given to God's people to convey spiritual truths, but it was sort of, as we saw, it's more the issue of big picture spiritual truths in terms of uncleanness and sin and the need for atonement. It's not God sort of, you know, it's not that he's expecting you to go to Leviticus and try and sort of, you know, decode what is going on there and what sort of sins are being addressed there. And a sort of very, very similar note. Others have argued, well, of course these things are unclean because they are in and of themselves sinful. Their argument is this is not just about ritual impurity. These things actually represent things that are sinful in the sight of God. These are moral issues. And so they would say that eating pork or eating crustaceans is it's the same as lying. It's the same as stealing or murder or adultery or taking the Lord's name in vain. They say these things are unclean because they are sin, as much as everything else in the Ten Commandments is sin. Now, hopefully, I was able to sort of deal with that idea completely last week. But let's just consider that for a moment in the context of Leviticus itself, because you have to be consistent when you say that. You can't just, you know, sort of isolate the dietary laws and say that those things are sinful, that it's sinful to eat pork. But then when it comes to things like, you know, a woman going through her menstrual period, you know, you say, well, that's not sinful, that's something else. Or the fact that, you know, even within the holy covenant of marriage, sexual intercourse made one unclean. And so you have to argue that even in marriage, sex is sinful, if you want to be consistent. You have to argue that someone who gives birth is sinning. You see the issue. It's inconsistent with what we have in Leviticus 11 to 15, or at least it raises some serious ethical questions for us as Christians. And of course, what confuses matters even more is the fact that atonement needs to be made for those who are ritually unclean. And I'm raising this because I don't want you to go home and read these chapters and say, sort of, you know, but what about this? This is speaking about atonement as though it's speaking about things that are sinful. Even if you read most English translations, they speak of the need for a sin offering to be made for people who have become ritually unclean. And so that is a serious objection that people would raise and say, this must be sin. If atonement is involved, if blood needs to be shed, surely this is speaking about things that are sinful. As I've said before, this really reminds us again of the importance to treat God's word carefully, to not jump to conclusions, not sort of read our own things into the text, because it's worth noting that, for instance, in chapter 5, when we read about the sin offering being introduced, there where the priest makes atonement, Moses, the formula consistently is, when atonement has been made, it says, and it shall be forgiven him. You see that again and again and again, that sin offering is all about bringing about forgiveness of sin. It's worth noting that phrase never appears in chapters 11 to 15 in dealing with ritual impurity. Instead, what you read is, and he shall be clean. And so the point is, the takeaway is, we shouldn't have a simplistic understanding of atonement. Atonement is simply a word that means to obliterate, to destroy, or it could mean to cover. And so as much as when there is actual sin, you need that sin to be destroyed, to be dealt with, or to be covered by the blood of an animal, in the same way where there's this ritual impurity, this atonement needs to be made, blood needs to be shed in order to make that person clean again. In fact, we see that in some cases, you don't even need blood sacrifice. You just wash yourself and wait until the evening and you're clean. And so I don't think you can argue that these things are actually moral issues. It's not like the Ten Commandments that applies to all people for all time. These are things that were there specifically because they needed to be there in order to make the tabernacle system function. Even many Jewish writers today say that these things don't apply to us anymore because we don't have a temple. They understand the issue. But if these laws were not about God's people being kept healthy in the wilderness, and if these things are not about sort of moral picture lessons, if they are not to be lumped in with the moral law as a universal eternal standard of righteousness, what do we make of them? Is there any discernible reason why the Lord would be so specific? I mean, aren't you amazed at the level of detail that we're given? Is there any reason that we can discern? Well, I'll give you an explanation that I've found persuasive over the years, and it's not an explanation that's without its problems. But the approach, as it so often needs to be in the book of Leviticus, is to sort of step back a little bit. All of the confusion comes in when you try and sort of deal with those minute details and try to identify what exactly this represents. But if you take a step back, and I'm not just saying look at Leviticus as a whole, I'm saying look at the Bible as a whole, and go all the way back to Genesis, I think things begin to make sense. Because we've noted before that the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices, they were brought in by God as a means to sort of bridge the gap between creator and creature that was introduced by the fall. We've said before that it sort of only does that at a very superficial level. We need Christ to really reverse the curse. But it does create this sort of almost like a bubble around the camp of Israel. This is a place where the curse does not affect God's people, because God has provided a way for his people to have fellowship with him by providing a way for sin to be dealt with. And so you have a sort of a restored Eden thing going on. We've spoken about that before, and all the imagery that proves that. We've also seen that the tabernacle and everything that is involved in the tabernacle worship was meant to foreshadow that which Christ would come and do as the one who destroys the power of the curse, destroys the power of Satan, crushing the serpent's head and making all things new. It's pointing ahead to the true and final paradise, the new heaven and the new earth. And so when you look at it that way, it begins to make sense why God would detest, or at least tell his people to detest, everything in their daily lives that existed as a consequence of, or that somehow reflected, the original curse that Adam brought down on the heads of all mankind. Anything associated with death, because there was no death before there was sin, before sin is a consequence, or death is a consequence of sin. It's part of this curse. Anything associated with reproduction, since the curse, or at least part of the curse, borne by women is related to reproduction. We don't know physiologically what exactly changed after the fall, but we know that something had to change in order for this childbirth to now suddenly become painful. A painful experience, multiplied pain in childbearing. Almost like when a man has a cold. And so if you have that perspective, and you understand that it's not so much that these things were sinful in and of themselves, but they sort of reminded God of the curse and the consequences of sin, and they reminded the people of that. It sort of had a smell of sin about it, because it in some way communicated that which was brought into the world through sin. And so many scholars have noted the fact that carnivorous animals, flesh-eating animals, are forbidden. And animals that feed on the carcasses of dead animals, animals that are scavengers, animals that live in caves, you know, where usually in the ancient Near Eastern world, that's where you would bury the dead. And so there's this idea, don't eat them. They were probably, you know, amongst corpses earlier. This would also make a lot of sense if, as many theologians believe, if there was no predation before the fall. In other words, there was no animals killing other animals because there was no death. You have the lion laying down with the lamb. It also explains why the carcasses of both clean and unclean animals make somebody unclean, as well as the bodies of dead humans. It explains why those who are in mourning could not come and bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle until they have finished grieving. Also explains, finally, why you have all those laws against, you know, issues of bodily fluid. We see why those issues of bodily fluid are an issue, because they are connected either to death or to human reproduction. One Leviticus scholar has put it this way. He says, God, who is perfect life and perfect holiness, can only be approached by men who enjoy fullness of life themselves. The unclean are those who in some way have an aura of death about them, in that they manifest less than physical wholeness. It sometimes seems a little bit harsh, doesn't it, that if you have someone with some sort of physical deformity, they are sort of permanently excluded. But you understand that it was necessary to give God's people these things to convey the message. Those things came in as a result of the fall, as a result of sin. They have no business in the vicinity of God, who is the source of life and the author of life. And so while none of these things may be sinful in and of themselves, they sort of give an aroma of sin, because they are in some way associated with the fall and the curse. And now you understand why Moses goes to such lengths to deal with the issue of leprosy. I mean, chapters 13 and 14 are probably some of the most difficult, some of the grossest parts in the whole Bible. It talks about the priest and having to examine scabs and the color of the scab and the color of the hair that's growing out of the scab. And there's all these gross details, but now it sort of makes sense. Not only was leprosy a disease which was introduced into the world because of sin, but the common understanding of leprosy in the day was that it was someone who had leprosy was sort of like the walking dead. They were alive, but they had this sort of stench of death about them. In Numbers 12, Aaron prays for Miriam's leprosy, and he says to the Lord, please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed. It's closely associated with death. And so it's not this idea that some people sometimes have, that the priests sort of had a sort of double duty in Israel. They were the priests, and they were also the medical professionals. You almost get that idea when you look at this section of Leviticus, and you see they have to sort of go in and examine the patients, and they have to come up with a diagnosis, and they even get to put people and places under quarantine. And so a lot of people have assumed, well, they sort of are ancient doctors. But the issue is not so much that they are there to treat people. It's more accurate to view them as having a different dual function, that they are the guardians of the sacred space of the tabernacle. They are there to keep the tabernacle from being defiled, so they are, in that sense, serving God as guardians of the sacred space, but they are also there to restore people who are unclean back to cleanness so that they too can come into this sacred space. So it was both to protect the tabernacle from defilement and to protect the people from God and His wrath. Notice as you get to the end of this section in chapter 15, verse 31, that you sort of get a summary of the job description of priests, and this is probably directed mostly at Aaron as the high priest, but he sort of, God gives to His people a summary statement. This is why I'm giving you all these laws. This is the purpose. So He says in 15, verse 31, thus, or in this way, you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. You see the dual function, to protect people from dying and to protect the tabernacle from defilement. Now, I don't know about you, maybe this is just me, and I know that this almost sort of borders on blasphemy, but you read all of this and you can't help saying to yourself, this is so tedious. This is so complicated. This is not the most exhilarating stuff to read in the Bible. And you try to imagine what it must have been like to have to go through all these steps in order to approach the Lord. And you say, this is so tedious. Yes, the tabernacle does provide a sort of bridge between sinful people and a holy God. It does facilitate fellowship between them, but it's such a schlep, isn't it? You get the sense, don't you, that the smallest little thing could disturb your fellowship with the Lord. You know, you go and draw water from a well, not knowing that a little lizard had fallen into it and died. Now you're unclean. You didn't realize that you were sitting on a bed of a woman who was going through her menstrual cycle, a menstrual period. Maybe they hadn't yet put up the quarantine tape on, you know, this guy's house who has leprosy, and you accidentally walk in there and now you're unclean. No access to God. Can you see how all of this would make a true believer long for a cleansing and a purifying that would fully and finally deal with their defilement and their sin? That something would be done for them that would provide true access and lasting access to God that was not so easily disturbed by these external things. Access that was not dependent on the strict observance of various ceremonial laws and diets and upon the ministries of priests who themselves were sinners and who died and needed to be replaced. And once again, this is what I love about David. David was able to get beyond the mere imagery of all of this and see the spiritual meaning behind all of this. Because when he committed sin with adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed, he seems to be aware that no sort of priestly tabernacle ritual could deal with his sin, could wash away his defilement. He seems to understand these things are powerless in and of themselves. He seems to understand this is serious. My sin is serious in the sight of God, and no lamb dying on an altar can do anything to bring forgiveness and cleansing. He longs in Psalm 51, he longs that God Himself would wash him and cleanse him of his sin. Listen to what he says in Psalm 51, verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop. It was, of course, used in these cleansing rituals. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He has this desire. Lord, if I'm going to be cleansed of my defilement, my sin is going to be atoned for, it needs to be an act of God Almighty. You need to intervene. All of this should call to mind what we looked at last week in the book of Hebrews, because remember we said that all of those rituals, all of these sacrifices, all of these laws were merely types. They were merely pictures revealing the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin and the need for forgiveness. And therefore, these things were powerless in and of themselves to actually deal with the sin of the worshiper. In fact, the author to the Hebrews argues that the Holy Spirit, in giving to Moses all of these restrictions regarding the tabernacle, that he says this is the message that the Holy Spirit was intending to communicate to God's people. Listen to what he says. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. That there's a sense in which, as much as this is, the tabernacle was about welcoming God's people into his presence, there was always meant to be the sense of dissatisfaction. This access to God is so fickle. It's so imperfect. It's so susceptible to change. He goes on to say, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. Now you ask, what is the time of reformation? That's an excellent question, because that brings us to the very heart of the gospel, doesn't it? Because praise the Lord that the story doesn't stop with the tabernacle and the priesthood and all of these laws. But the very next thing that the author to the Hebrews says is this: but when Christ appeared, the time of reformation has come. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It's not a sort of temporary, quick, you know, washing, ceremonial washing that gives you temporary access to God. No, eternal redemption. It says, for if the blood of bulls, goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? You see that what the author to the Hebrews is saying is that that cleansing that David longed for in his sense of defilement, his sense of conviction, his brokenness over his sin, that cleansing that he knew could never come from a ritual sacrifice and a human priesthood. Author to the Hebrews says, Christ came to bring about true cleansing. Did you notice the contrast? Levitical purification could only purify the flesh, could only qualify you to partake in a ceremony. You could only deal with defilement at a superficial or a ritual level, but Christ purifies the conscience. The blood of Christ gets into the defilement of heart and soul. This is always the promise of the new covenant, of what Christ would come and do. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. God is speaking to Israel and he's making a promise. He's speaking about this new covenant that he was going to establish when the Messiah comes. And he says to them, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And you realize that such a promise would have been a silly thing if the ceremonial law could actually cleanse people. You see what we need.
It's not some ceremony. You see God undertaking. He's saying, I will cleanse you. I will do this. And so he sends his son into the world. These things that were meant to typify this cleansing and this washing, this atonement, they were merely anticipating the coming of the Son of God who would sprinkle clean those who come to him in faith. And so as we draw things to a close and as we prepare for the table, the question is, what is it that qualifies us now to draw near to this holy God who once dwelt in the Holy of Holies, whose very presence was a death sentence to people who approached him in a careless and irreverent manner, that God who is a consuming fire? What qualifies us now? And remember, the stakes are raised. We're not dealing with an earthly tabernacle. We're dealing with the true tabernacle. This is not Mount Sinai. This is Mount Zion. Well, the author to the Hebrews answers that question. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by what? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, what is his conclusion in all of that? Therefore, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I don't know what kind of week you've had, but maybe you are sitting here this morning feeling that sense of defilement. You just feel dirty because you know what you've done. You know what you've said. You know what thoughts have gone through your head. Perhaps you've come into this place of worship wondering, you know, should I even be here among the saints? Perhaps feeling like a hypocrite. Maybe you've been hiding things from your wife or your husband. Maybe you've been careless in your finances and you've plunged your family into debt, and there's a sense of shame and failure. Maybe you've been involved in some form of sexual sin. Maybe you've lusted after someone. Maybe you've even accessed internet pornography. And then, as I said, there's this sense of, I'm just so filthy. I'm so unworthy. If this is the God of the Bible, if the point of all of this is that he is so incredibly holy, what hope do I have as a sinner? Well, I don't want to in any way minimize the seriousness of any of those sins. But at the same time, I want to remind you that it was for these very things that the Lord Jesus shed his precious blood. There's no one who approached the tabernacle who did not approach for the express purpose of having their sin dealt with. That's the very reason it was there. That's the very reason why Christ came into the world, to save sinners. With him there is forgiveness full and free. You look at the Old Testament priests, and we've seen that they couldn't do nothing to actually heal the leper. They would say to him, go away, sort of isolate yourself, and once you get better, then come to me and we can do the ritual cleansing. In the same way, they couldn't do anything for a woman or a man with some sort of issue of bodily fluid. But isn't it incredible? You get to the New Testament, in comes Jesus. He doesn't say to the leprous man who approaches him, go away until you get better, and then I'll deal with you. He doesn't say to the woman with the issue of blood, you know, there isn't this sort of thing of hoops that she needs to jump through. She just grabs a hold of the hem of his garment. She exercises faith. She's healed and she's cleansed. And so the point is this: don't think that you first need to sort of sort yourself out and get better, reform your ways before you can come to Christ. Just come. Just lay hold on the forgiveness that there is in Christ. The boldness with which we can approach the throne of grace is not a boldness that is based on our performance or some supposed righteousness. It's based on the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the author to the Hebrews says. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, there's almost a sense of arrogance to this, of I have every right to come before the throne of God's grace, not because of anything in me, but because of what Christ has done. Confidence because of this new and living way that he opened for us through his flesh. And so let him be your confidence this morning. I know the response to this is so often, but I've sinned again and again, and it's always the same stuff. Oh, I'll leave you with two realities in the book of Hebrews that hopefully will bring you some comfort. First of all, the author to the Hebrews repeatedly makes the point that what makes Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross so superior to these Old Testament sacrifices was that there was no need for this repetition. You didn't need to come again and again and again to be cleansed. Instead, Christ offers himself once for all time. It says that he sanctified for all time those for whom he died. His blood brings about an eternal redemption. Don't know what your definition of eternal is, but my understanding is that it doesn't stop, doesn't go away, doesn't fade away, doesn't diminish in any way. So his blood has eternal significance. But secondly, the author to the Hebrews argues that Christ is also a superior high priest in that he ever lives to plead his blood before the Father as he intercedes for sinners like us. The problem with Aaron as high priest was it was only a couple of years before he kicked the bucket. And now you need the new guy to step in. And the point that the author to the Hebrews makes is he's risen. He ever lives. He ever stands before the presence of God. And he's not just bringing his prayers of intercession. He's bringing his blood. He's pleading his blood. He's really pleading the covenant. The covenant between him and the Father, where the Father has covenanted to save all those for whom Christ sheds his precious blood. And so this is, and I'll end with this, this is what the author to the Hebrews says. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, or as a result, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let that be your hope. Let that be your boast. Let that be your refuge. Let that be where you go with your sense of defilement and guilt and sin and shame. He is a great Savior. He is a great High Priest. Let him be your refuge. Let's pray. Lord, whenever we are confronted with the reality of your great love and mercy in Christ, there's something in our flesh that immediately wants to respond by saying that seems to be too good to be true. That there's something in us that says it can't be that you love us despite all of our defilement and sin. It can't be that you are so patient with us. It can't be that all we need to do is repent and put our faith in Christ. There's something in us that always seems to want to revert back to the Old Testament way of feeling like we need to do something to merit your favor. We pray, won't you help us to look to Christ as our only hope for salvation? Help us to find relief and comfort there. We We thank you for those words of reassurance and comfort in 1 John, that when our hearts condemn us, you are greater than our hearts. You are greater than our emotions. We can sometimes doubt that we're saved simply because we feel like we're not saved. Help us not to base our confidence on our shifting emotions, but help us to put our confidence in Christ. We need the aid of your Spirit, and we pray, won't you give us what we need this morning again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the hymn that we're going to sing before we go to the table is a hymn we've sung once or twice before, but even if the words are not that familiar to you, the tune should be. You know the hymn, "Breathe on Us, Breath of God." We sing it often. That's the tune that we'll be singing to as we stand and sing this hymn that reflects this reality that we've just seen in the book of Leviticus. Let's stand and sing together.